So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke from the 19th chapter, reading the second half, if you will, of the parable of the 10 minas, starting in the 20th verse and reading through to 27. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And may the Lord bless the reading of this passage to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us this morning. Our dear Lord, those are harsh words, especially that last verse, and we sort of recoil when we read them, but we realize that these are your words being spoken by your Son while he is here incarnate, the living Word, and we must take them seriously. I pray that you would give me the words this morning to properly exposit this passage, putting it all together as best as we can in the short period of time that we have. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you were here last week, you know that I started, and I realize quite a few of you weren't, so we are going to have a little bit of a review bringing you up to speed. But I started out by saying that we were about to address one of the most difficult paradoxes in biblical teaching, and that is the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In other words, God is absolutely sovereign in the universe that he created. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. His eternal decree stands. It will not fail. It will not fall. But at the same time, humans are responsible for their sins against that holy God. Now, these are two parallel truths that are taught in Scripture. Sometimes people think that they're a conflict, but they're not. They're just parallel. Both of them are true, and both of them are taught. Well, this morning, we're actually going to address an even more poignant, intense, and certainly controversial side of this. And that is that God is sovereign in election. God is sovereign in his predestination, but that does not absolve anyone from their responsibility to that perfect and holy God for the sins committed against him. Now, again, this has been taught in Scripture, and we're going to bring it out. But we're going to look at this parable, and we're going to see that at least in this part of Luke, Luke has spelled this out for us and made it absolutely clear. And there is a warning here, my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters. There is a warning to all unbelievers who think that God doesn't notice what they're doing or what they're thinking or the way that they're living. But I think most significantly, it is a warning to those who kind of frequent churches and go sometimes and don't go another time, who have been given the great gift of exposure to the gospel, of exposure to the body of Christ, exposure to the teaching of Scripture, and then just sort of wrap it in a handkerchief and stick it in a drawer. This is the key, as I see, at the core of this. Now, as I said earlier, we did have to divide this in two parts. I didn't want to, but it just was too much for one Sunday. So there is going to be a little bit of redundancy, a little bit of repetition for those of you who were here last week. For those of you who were not here, it's going to be mighty quick. It's not going to be a full handling of what we have already seen. Now, here in this part of Luke, Luke has been developing, he's been talking about the kingdom of God, he's been talking about who will go and be part of the kingdom of God, who will be received into the kingdom, and most recently he has been expounding for us the doctrines of redemption, how someone is received into the kingdom of God. And towards that end, we've had stories and parables that he has taught. The story of the rich young ruler taught us that salvation is by grace and grace alone. If you think that you will enter the kingdom of heaven based on your own good deeds and your own merit, you might as well try to stuff a full-grown camel through the eye of a sewing needle, because it is simply not going to happen. And then we ask the question based on that, well, if God is holy and if he is just, then he has to punish sins. How is it possible that he can extend grace to a sinner who still continues to sin? Well, Jesus answered that question for us when he told his disciples for the third time that he is headed to Jerusalem, he's going to die on a cross, he is going to be resurrected on the third day. He is the sacrificial substitutionary atonement who makes it possible for God to extend his grace to sinners because he paid for those sins. And then we ask the question, well, how does this actually work? How does God's grace get applied to a sinner? And then we had the story of that blind beggar, and we learned that it was through faith, and that faith was just as much of a gift as is grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And so, therefore, faith is the means by which God applies his grace to the sinner. Well, then we ask the natural question, well, who is it that decides who gets grace and who doesn't? Do I make that decision? Am I the one who chooses Jesus, or is this something that God does? And of course, Luke answers the question for us, anticipating us with the story of Zacchaeus. We looked at that. There's no way you can interpret that story any other way except for the divine providence of God in election. He's the one who chose, out of all the people in Jericho, the least likely person to save on that day. And that was Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. Well, that leads us to this morning's question. We looked at it last week. We're going to look at it again today. Well, okay, that talks about God's sovereignty in election, but does that mean that if God is sovereign, that I'm still responsible? How does that work? How can I be responsible if God chooses not to extend his grace to me? And that's the reason we have this great parable of the responsibility of each and every servant before their lords. Now, we also talked about last week that this is a little bit different as far as parables are concerned. It's a parable that has allegorical tendencies or elements in it, and it's a parable that is actually based on a real historical event. And Matthew's doesn't go this way. He has the same parable, but he doesn't approach it this way. Luke is the one that puts it in the context of something that everyone in Jericho would have been very well familiar with. And we talked about that. Herod the Great died about 4 BC. He left his kingdom to his sons. The bulk of that kingdom, meaning Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, was left to his eldest son, Archelaus. Archelaus was a miserable ruler. He ended up killing about 3,000 people during the middle of Passover and was hated by the people. Well, he went to Rome to receive his kingdom, exactly as we will read in this parable. He went to Rome to receive his kingdom and then to return. But the problem is that the Jews hated him so much that they actually formed a delegation and went to Rome and said exactly what Jesus says here. We do not want this man to rule over us. Now, the Romans considered that. They gave Archelaus the power and the rule, but they stripped him of the title. They didn't give him the title of king, but rather the title of tetrarch. This infuriated Archelaus. So when he returned, he brought harsh judgment upon those enemies who had done that to him. A very fascinating part of history, but also a historical backdrop to the story, the parable that Jesus is telling us, and we talked about his boldness, his confidence that he would use someone like Archelaus. Of course, we'll get to that later about why he used that story. But nonetheless, This is the background to it. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to go back to the 11th verse. I want to run through the 11th through the 15th verses and reset the scene for us. I didn't read them just for the time's sake, but here we're going to reset the scene and get some of the essential elements in place, and then we'll talk about the unfaithful servant and how he fits into that. So look at verse 11 with me. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So the very first thing that we see is that they're on their way, probably on the 17-mile road between Jericho and Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, it is the triumphal entry, the very next story in Luke. And so they're on the way, and they're having a discussion. More than likely, they would be this huge crowd that was following Jesus and his disciples closest to him. What they're discussing is what just happened to Zacchaeus. I mean, that would have blown the disciples away. Are you kidding me? The chief tax collector? You're choosing him out of all these people? And of course, the 9th and 10th verse, when he says, today salvation has come to this household because this man is a son of Abraham. Not talking about his Jewishness, but talking about his election. He's part of the spiritual son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And nobody expected that the lost would include someone like Zacchaeus. So they're talking about this on the road, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now, he tells them a parable, and as I told you before, this is a very unique parable in the sense that it is also has many allegorical elements. If you've been here during our 14 years or so of studying the Gospels, you know that I've drilled it into you over and over again that you don't allegorize a parable and you don't try to seek your doctrine out of a parable. They're simple stories from everyday life that tell a principle, sometimes two, can be applied on different levels. Well, this one's different. This one has allegorical elements to it. You just can't get around it. The nobleman is representing Jesus Christ, the King. And he, of course, will leave to go to a far country, that's heaven, and he will return again, that's the second coming, and he will call his servants into account, and that's the judgment. The mina, also important, we'll talk about what that means today especially. It is the gospel. It is exposure to the gospel, to the word, to the scriptures, to God's plan in his kingdom on earth. That is the greatest gift that anyone could be left with. Well, we're going to talk about the servants, and we're going to see that that is the fullness of the professing, the visible church, both good and bad included in that. And then, of course, the enemies are those who stand against the gospel, the enemies of the gospel. So there are many elements here that really kind of fit together, and we will make that clear as we go along. Finally, we learned the reason that he told this parable in the first place. And the reason for that is because everyone is expecting, once he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be that military and political Messiah that everyone expected and topple Rome and elevate Jerusalem or Judea, Israel, to the heights of world prominence. And he told this parable to make sure that they knew two things. One, that it's going to be a while. There's going to be a delay. We're 2,000 years later looking at this, so there's a little bit of a delay before he returns. But secondly, that when he does return, there's going to be an accounting. There's going to be a reckoning. He's going to call his servants together, and he's going to say, what have you been doing? So the eschatology of the New Testament is clearly stated here, and that's to be ready when your Lord returns. So, with that, he gets into the parable proper in verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country. Obviously, this is the reason that there is a delay. To receive for himself a kingdom. That's exactly what Archelaus did. Archelaus went to Rome to receive a kingdom. He did not return as a king. We will see this nobleman return as a king. And of course, when we see our Lord Jesus Christ return, we will see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Matthew says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That is what that is representing. That is what happens when the nobleman comes and returns the king of the kingdom. In verse 13, we get a view of what he did before he left. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Well, we talked about that number 10 and the fact that 10 represents the fullness of something. And in this sense, it represents the fullness of those who profess to be the servants of Christ. And I made it very, very clear, and we'll verify this a little bit later on. This does not mean all born-again Christians. That does not mean all who have been regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what theologians call the visible church, because we know in the visible church there are weeds among the wheat. There are goats that are in the sheep pen. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There's Jezebel who sneaks in the back door and Balaam who sneaks in the back door. And so there are many elements in any gathering of a church that are not truly born again. When we talk about the servants, there are going to be some who are good and some who are not. And that's the fullness of the church visible as opposed to the invisible church, which is the church that Jesus sees. He knows the hearts of everyone. Well, nonetheless, we see a continuation of the number 10. When he gave 10 minas to these servants, that means one mina per servant. Now, we talked about a mina. A mina was 100 drachma. A drachma was the amount of money, kind of like a minimum wage that a man would get in a day's work, or a Roman soldier would get for a day of his tenure or of his enlistment. And so it was about 3.5 months, maybe 4 months, depending on the number of days off, that this represented. So he gave each one of them a mina. What is so significant about this is that he gave each of them the exact same amount. They all start out with the same gift, with the same value in that mina. This is hugely important for the meaning of this parable. It's not like Matthew, where they started out with different amounts. It is everyone started out with the same. We're going to see what happens when there is an increase. But the nobleman told his servants, I want you to engage in the business of the world. I want you to engage in business. Now, what he's talking about is I want you to invest. I want you to take up a trade. I want you to engage in commerce or in some way that you will put the money to work so that there is an increase. And so that is what he told the servants. But brothers and sisters, we knew and we know that this is not talking about the business of the world, but rather Jesus is talking about the business of the kingdom. And when our king leaves to receive his kingdom, which he has already done, he has already received that kingdom and he reigns from on high. And when he returns, he will call all of us together so that we can make an account for what he has provided us with. We talked about what the business of the kingdom was. And this is so hugely significant. I gave you 3 points. They're not the only 3 points. The kingdom is much more complex than that. But there are things that Jesus left us to do. Primarily, right out of the Great Commission, go therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He told the disciples at his resurrection, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. So one of the aspects of the work or the business of the kingdom is evangelism. It is missions. It is the very thing that we see the disciples involved with in the book of Acts. We see the outreach into the darkness of this world with the light of Jesus Christ, because that's what Jesus did. We are to seek and save the lost, even as he did. But that's not the only thing that we are called to do. We are also called to teach everything that he had commanded them, to observe everything, to teach the word, to teach the commands of Jesus, to teach the revelation of God, to mentor, to disciple, to nurture. Remember what he said to Peter, I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to be careful that you nurture them. If you love me, this is what you're going to do. But even that is not the fullness of what it means to be engaged in the business of the kingdom. Because it's one thing to do those things, and it is another thing to do it with the heart and the intent of the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, Christ-likeness is a huge part. It is not just what we do, it is how we do it or why we do it, what motivates us, what the intentions of our hearts are. So basically, to engage in the business of the kingdom is to be about the business that Jesus was in, to teach everything that he taught us, and to do it in the same kind of a heart with love and compassion that Jesus did. That's the business of the kingdom. And so he sent these people off. He went off and left them to engage in that business. Well, then in the 14th verse, we learn about a different kind of a group. Now, these are the servants that he's left, but in the 14th verse, we learn about the citizens. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." This is exactly what the Jews did to Archelaus. This is so clearly part of that history, but it is also exactly what the religious leaders did to Jesus. They said the same thing. This man's an imposter. He's a blasphemer, and we're not about to let him rule over us. He said things to him like, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" They belittled him and they followed him around just like that delegation so that people would not believe in him. Jesus told his disciples later on, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." This constitutes the third group. We have three groups now that are engaged in this parable. We have the two faithful servants that we're not going to talk about today. We have the unfaithful servant and the citizens, and the horrible judgment of these citizens will come back up. The enemies of the gospel will come back up in the 27th verse. Now, I know that's kind of a whirlwind look at it, but now we're going to take a look at the king's return. Look in the 15th verse. "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business." This is the return of the king, obviously. There's the picture of Archelaus who came back. He wasn't the king. This nobleman comes back. He is the king. He calls these servants, or slaves, if you will, together, and there's an accounting. There's a reckoning of what they have done. Now, when we look at this spiritually, there's no doubt what this is. This is a very clear indication of the second coming of Jesus Christ, because we know when Jesus comes again, he is not going to come as a humble carpenter's son, but rather as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beautiful picture of this in Revelation 19, "When I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." That's the horse of victory in the Bibles. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's the way that the Lord is going to return. And then when that reckoning occurs over the minas, well, that's the second. That's the final judgment. We are told, Paul puts it this way, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Okay, so we see that there is a direct correlation now between the events that are going on in this parable, what's going to happen at the end of time, and actually going backwards of what happened to Archelaus. It's a very complex parable in that sense. But when he returns, the first two servants that come are both faithful. The first one comes back and says, "You gave me one mina, I've earned 10. The second one comes back and says, "You gave me one mina, I've earned 5. Now, we're not going to go into that. We handled that last week. But let me just bring these two points out of this that were the points that we sort of walked away from this. First of all, we already stated that everyone received the same amount. But notice that even though one servant is twice as fruitful as the other servant. There's no reprimand here. There's no negativity whatsoever. Everything is positive. There's nothing but reward. So it really wasn't based on the amount of increase, because we don't know anything like ability. We don't know about circumstances, and we don't know about the possibilities that the opportunities that these people had. All we know is that there was a reward. Now what we see is that whatever the reward was, it had no relationship to the increase. The first one increases 10 times. Well, that's about a year's minimum wage salary, if you put it in perspective. And this man received 10 kingdoms. No connection between what the work was and the reward. The reward is off the charts in comparison to what the man actually did. It's not the amount of increase that was important. It was the fact of the increase that was important. It was the faithfulness of those servants to be about the business that the king had left them in. That is exactly what is so important for us when our king has left us about his business. So basically, that's the takeaway from those first two servants. And now I can start talking a little bit slower. We can slow down just a wee bit, and we can start to look at this morning's text, which is about this unfaithful servant. And again, as I said at the outset, I think that he's met more or less the key of the way Luke tells this. So look with me in the 20th verse. "Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief.'" Are you kidding me? The master gives you a mina, and he tells you to engage in business, and you wrap it in a handkerchief of all things? I mean, why didn't you at least bury it in the ground like Matthew's unfaithful servants did? That was supposed to be a secure place as far as the rabbis was concerned. This man shows absolutely no concern whatsoever. He's totally indifferent about it, so he just wraps it into a handkerchief and chunks it in a drawer. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing even remotely resembling engaging in business in that. Nothing even remotely like it. Just like, and I am so sorry to say this, but it is the truth of the church in the world in which we live in, and it has always been this way, with so many people who profess that they know Jesus, profess to be Christians. There is nothing that even resembles engaging in the business of the kingdom in their lives. It is like they have taken that precious gift of the gospel, that precious gift of the fellowship of believers, that precious gift of the scriptures, and they just wrapped it in a handkerchief and threw it in a drawer. That, my dear brothers and sisters, we will see is something that brings consequences. There is a consequence for that. Well, anyway, look at verse 21. Because he goes on and he makes a paltry attempt to explain why he did that. "For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." So the very first thing that he says is the reason is because you are a severe man, and I'm scared to death of you. Now, let's assume that the nobleman was an exacting man, and he did demand much out of his servants. Does that absolve this servant from doing nothing? Because he blatantly disobeyed the commandment of his lord, of his nobleman, now the returning king. Is he absolved or is he responsible? Well, you know the answer. He is responsible, and that's exactly what the king is going to say. Do you see what he's trying to do, don't you? He's not going to fool the king at all. He's trying to blame shift. He's trying to shift the blame for what he has done away from himself and to the king himself. If you had only been a different kind of king, If you're only nicer to me, you scare me, and I'm so afraid that I just couldn't do anything. So I just wrapped it in a handkerchief and put it in a drawer because you're such a severe man. But then he goes on, and he says, as if to add insult to injury, he says that, you take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. What do you call people who take something that doesn't belong to them? Thieves. He's calling his master, his king, a thief. Or at best, calling him an extortionist, like we saw that Zacchaeus was a couple of weeks ago. He's putting all the blame, okay? I know that this is the kind of man that you are. Now, of course, the king is going to obliterate that argument. But I am also told that that statement is somewhat of an idiom. And basically what it kind of means is you're the kind of man that sucks bloods out of turnips. All right, you're the kind of man with high standards, standards so high that no one can reach them. If we would just lower the standards, then maybe I would have done something. Once again, the king is not going to be fooled. My dear friends, God is not fooled either. The spiritual ramifications of this are huge. I see it so often. I hear it so often. People don't give God a second thought, and yet they blame everything on him. It's all his fault. I don't believe in you. I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to glorify you. I'm not going to worship you. But it's all your fault. If you just weren't such a frightening God, if you just weren't so wrathful and judgmental, then maybe I would believe in you. By the way, you also made me the way that I am, right? So, I mean, either love me or leave it, because I am the way that I am, and you made it. So if you don't like what I am, it's your fault and not mine. In fact, God, how can you do the things that you do? If you're a loving God, then how is it that you've caused me so much pain? Why did you cause me to lose my job? Why did you cause that financial disaster? Why did you lose my relationship, make my relationship fall apart? Why did my loved one die? Why do you bring hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and fires? Why do you bring poverty and disease and war and pain? If you didn't do these things, maybe I would believe in you and maybe I would follow you. But as it is, I just don't want anything to do with you. Do you really think God is fooled by that? Do you really think that he's going to accept your blame? He's not. Because he's not to blame. You are responsible for your own actions. That's the teaching of Scripture. And this particular king is not going to be fooled, not one bit. You know what the problem of this is? And it kind of leads maybe one of two different ways. Either the people who kind of blame God for everything, they sort of take on an agnostic approach, you know, something, well, if that's the kind of God you are, then I'm just going to, you know, I really don't want anything to do with you. And so, therefore, I'm just going to kind of wrap you in a handkerchief and throw you in a drawer and forget about it. Or some people also say, well, that's not my God. My God's not going to send anybody to hell. My God is not going to be wrathful at my sins. My God made me exactly the way I am, and he loves me exactly the way that I am. So you start twisting and manipulating and making God something that he is not. Both of those are egregious, perilous errors. They lead to apostasy and ultimately to unbelief. Scripture teaches us that God is sovereign, but it also teaches us that you and me, all of us, are responsible. That's the reason we need the Savior that Luke has been introducing us to in this segment of his gospel. Well, anyway, he tells the man makes his statement, and as I said, the king is not going to be fooled for a second. Look in verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. In other words, I'm going to turn your own words right back on you. You wicked servant, you wicked slave. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Now, we want to make sure that we see that correctly. This is not an admission. Obviously, this is Jesus, you know, reflecting himself here. It's not an admission that he's an extortionist and a thief. But basically, it's somewhat rhetorical in the way that he presents it. And this is the way it is. He says, sort of like, if indeed you actually were afraid of me like you said you were, if indeed I'm that kind of man who is going to steal deposits and reap something that I didn't sow, then if you really believed that, you wouldn't have wrapped my mind in a handkerchief and thrown it into a drawer. You would have had a different action, and he's going to get into that action in a moment. Unfortunately, I think so many people have such a watered-down view of God that they don't think that he sees you, that he doesn't. They don't think that he knows what goes on in your mind, that he absolves you, that whatever you are using to fool the people around you, you think that you're fooling God as well. But this parable is a warning that that is not the truth. So he goes on and he says then, if indeed these were true, if I was that kind of man, which I'm not, by the way, we've already seen the noble character of this man because he gave each one of these servants before he left a mina and said, go out and engage in business, improve yourself. Now, if you'll notice, he didn't ask for the minas back. When we get to the retribution, he's not going to ask for those mina back. He's going to leave it with the people. This was an act of grace. And what this man is doing is throwing that grace back at him and trampling on it, as so many people do with the grace of God. Well, anyway, he says, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. In other words, logically speaking, if you really meant what you said, if you were really afraid of me and you were afraid to invest because you thought you might lose it, well, then go slap the money onto the moneylender's table. That's exactly literally what that says. Slap it on the table, put it on the moneylender's table, and two things would occur. One, it would be secure, right? I mean, how secure? I gave you a mina, and you wrap it in a handkerchief. We're not told that he puts it into a drawer. I'm just adding that because that's the way I see it, you know? I'm just going to put it someplace where it doesn't remind me of anything because I'm busy with my life, okay? I don't want to mess with that. So I just can wrap it up and I send it away. At least he could have done is to hide it in the ground. As I said earlier, the rabbi said that was the place, if you wanted to hide something, bury it in the ground. The securest place it could be is with the bankers, because they're going to invest it and they're going to earn money from others. And then when you go back to get it, they're going to give it to you with interest. Remember, what we learned from the two faithful servants was it wasn't the amount of increase, but the fact of the increase. And everyone who has an increase is going to be rewarded beyond what their minds can even grasp. And so this man didn't do the secure thing. He also obviously didn't earn anything. That mina is not going to engage in the business of the kingdom in any way sitting in a drawer wrapped in a handkerchief. Now, one thing that we should discuss right here before we go on, and that is exactly who in the context of Christianity does this foolish, unfaithful servant represent. And I told you earlier, I want to make sure that you recognize that when we talk about the fullness of the servants, we're not talking about the fullness of the born-again Christians. What we are talking about is the fullness of those who profess to be Christians. And so the reason I can say that is several fold. First of all, there's no fruit at all. Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. And there is nothing. I mean, when you put the mina away in a drawer, there is no fruit. He did not engage in business. And he also directly disobeyed the direct command of his authority, which was the nobleman. But thirdly, there's what Jesus says here when he says, you wicked servant. That's a harsh word. And Jesus didn't usually talk to his disciples with that kind of terminology. Now, he would call them foolish. He would call them slow of heart. He accused Peter of being manipulated by Satan. You know, so he sometimes would reprimand them, but he didn't use such harsh language to talk about the evil in their hearts in this way. So it is very clear to us in the way that this unfaithful servant is presented that he's a distinct servant from the faithful. Again, three different groups: faithful servants, unfaithful servants, those exposed to the church, and then the enemies of the gospel. Well, we see the consequence for this man's actions. Look now in the 24th verse. And he said to those who stood by, I'm assuming that those would be the other nine or others in the parable. There were 10 of these. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. He already has 10. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't jive with our sense of fairness or justice. Now, why do you think that Luke would include this, or Jesus would include it, and Luke would write it down? I think that this is representative of the way that the world sees the ethical standards, the operation of the kingdom. To the world, the kingdom of God is upside down. Everything is backwards. In reality, it's right side up. We're the ones who are completely backwards. As Paul put it this way in his letter to the Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And so therefore, they're looking and they're saying, wait a minute, my sense of fairness is out of whack here, because I would expect you to take the mina back yourself, right? I mean, you have every right to. It's your mina. You gave it to him. The man did nothing to it with it. And so to take it back would be perfectly fair. But if you're going to give it away, it would be equitable. And of course, we're all about equitable equity, aren't we? It would be equitable if you gave it to the man who only had 5 minas, because this man's got 10 and he doesn't need another one. Now, Jesus is going to tell a proverb about that in just a moment. But you see, it sort of rubs against their sense of fairness. But that is fairness in the kingdom of God. First of all, it's the sovereignty of God who makes those decisions. But he is going to say that those who have more are going to be given even more because they're faithful in what I gave them. I'm going to give them even more. So this is the way that the kingdom operates, and the world just simply doesn't understand it. But did you catch anything about this punishment, this consequence? Doesn't it seem rather mild to you? I mean, if you look at it from the perspective of the unfaithful servant, he started out without a mina. The nobleman gave him a mina. He wraps it in a handkerchief and puts it in the drawer. And when he comes back, all he says is give his mina to someone else. So actually, this wicked servant ends up with exactly what he started out with. Where's his retribution? But all retribution, brothers and sisters, is not in this world or in this life, because the return of Christ will be at the end of time. The last judgment will be at the end of time. There is a reckoning, and it is not a reckoning of this world. So people who are wicked and evil in this world might continue on all through their life and seem to prosper and be really very comfortable in their own position. We read that in Matthew. When we see Matthew's version of this, we don't see him just taking the mina away. Do you remember what the unfaithful servant happened to him in Matthew's version of this same parable? Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do we detect mercy here? Do we detect God's mercy? This is one of the major problems in modern evangelicalism. Do we see God as being merciful to this recalcitrant, unrepentant sinner by not requiring, throwing him out in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, in a sense, yes, he is giving him mercy. He doesn't kill him. He doesn't send him to debtor's prison. He doesn't send him to jail. He doesn't push him out into the mall. None of that actually happens. But, as I said, this world is not all there is. And it is the eschatological condemnation and consequence. And brothers and sisters, this is, I think, the key of this whole passage. Because this unfaithful servant is going to slip into a different category. We have three groups: faithful, unfaithful, and enemies. And when you trample on the grace of God, no matter how many opportunities He gives you, you slip from someone who is receiving that grace into being an enemy of God. And we will see that that is a horrible place to be. Job used to worry about this in his book. I mean, you know, here Job is an upright and blameless man, a man who has been worshiping God, and he looks around him and everybody else is prospering and he's suffering consequences for something he doesn't realize that he did, and we know he didn't. But he says things like this: why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They seem like they're not paying at all. They're living the life of Riley. But again, there's a reckoning. That's what the parable is about. There is a time that the king will come back, and then there will be a time of judgment. Now, he goes ahead and he tells a little proverb here in the 26th verse. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I explained that to a degree that this is, you know, in the one sense, this is definitely, there's no doubt in my mind that this is directed at the unfaithful servant. But just because it is directed at the unfaithful servant does not mean that faithful servants can't take a lesson from it. And the lesson here is that God has blessed you with an immense amount of resources, and He has blessed you with those resources so that you will engage in the business of the kingdom. And if you don't use those resources, do not be surprised that He takes them away and gives them to somebody else. Because you see, it's not that His will be thwarted by your indolence, by your inactivity, by your laziness. His will not be thwarted. Someone else is going to get the blessing. And more than likely, the person who's going to get the blessing is the one who already has 10 minus because they were faithful. That's just simply the way that the kingdom works. But this is the most significant statement, is to the unfaithful servants who have been so blessed. They go to church, sometimes raised in a church, heard the gospel 1,000 times, know about Jesus and what He has done, understand the scripture, have been through messages like this where a pastor stands before you and warns you of the consequences of your actions. You have been blessed. What great mercy God has given you. But if you don't do anything with that grace, if you don't do anything with that mercy, but wrap it in a handkerchief and stick it into a drawer, well, you run a risk. Because Jesus tells a parable at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, where people were coming to Him and saying, "Oh, Lord, Lord, didn't we do mighty things in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we heal the sick in Your name?" And you remember what Jesus said, probably some of the most chilling words in all of Scripture: "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Those within the church, those who have been exposed to the gospel, those who have been exposed to the Word of God, have been given a great gift. And for that gift, you are responsible. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Well, then we turn to the consequence for the enemies. Harsh, kind of disturbing words. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Now, we know that there's a historical backdrop to this, because we know that's exactly what Archelaus did. You know, he's like, "Bring that delegation that made me lose my king, my title of king. I'm going to show them what that kind of action gives you." But I think that mainly the way we want to look at this is in the eschatological, in the spiritual state. Now, granted, the reason that Jesus told a parable about based on Archelaus and somebody like that, a petty tyrant, was that he wanted to emphasize a couple of things. Emphasize the fact that he's going to go away to receive a kingdom and then he's going to come back. To emphasize the fact that there's going to be a delay in that going and coming. And to emphasize the fact that when he returns, there will be a reckoning. That is the very heart of this story. It reflects the problem that people have with God. It reflects the fact that people see God as compassionate and loving, and he is. He's full of mercy and grace. But please understand something. Now is the time of grace. Now is the time of mercy. It is not when you stand before him in judgment. You can bend the knee to him now and you will be saved. You will bend the knee to him then in judgment and retribution and condemnation and punishment. That's the teaching of Scripture. If you don't like it, don't get mad at me. Get mad at the Scripture. Because that's what it teaches all the way through. And it teaches, brothers and sisters, that the eschatological judgment is horrific. This is not something that is just mentioned here and there. And it is not something that is just mentioned in the Old Testament. It talks about an horrific judgment. Do you remember the story that Jesus taught in Matthew about the wedding feast and that man showed up without the right wedding clothes on? Do you remember what happened to him? Now, those wedding clothes, that represents the righteousness of Christ. The only righteousness that you will be able to stand before God with is that righteousness. And this is what happens. The master of the feast says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" Then he said to his men, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here in Luke, earlier, talking to the religious leaders of the day, the squeakiest, cleanest guys that were around, they said to him that, in sort of the Jesus is talking, but saying that you would say to me, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We know. We've sat down at table with you." And Jesus says, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Don't tell me that the Bible doesn't warn you about the horrors of eschatological judgment. But perhaps there's no other place in Scripture that is closer to what Jesus says here and is one of the most horrific views that we have. It's from the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. And this is what we read, kind of jumping in on the ninth verse. "Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand,'" the worshipers of the beast are the enemies of the gospel. The worshipers of the beast are those who have trampled on the grace of God, wrapped it in a handkerchief, stuck it into a corner, not acted on it upon at all. And this is what he goes on to say. "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It's exactly what he says here. Bring those wicked enemies of the gospel before me and slaughter them in my presence. So I think that it is worth our while to determine what constitutes an enemy of God, because that's what the warning is for on one hand. But all those who have the opportunity to act upon the gospel, have heard it, are in churches, and still set it aside, they're also those who are in danger. James puts it this way, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You might just be an unfaithful servant, and you might give the Lord absolutely no mind. You might hold him in contempt and think that whatever you're doing will last forever, and wrap his great gift, his great grace, in a handkerchief and throw it into a drawer. Those who are enemies of the gospel are both those who are conscious enemies and unconscious enemies. Those who are malicious and those who are simply deceived. Those who are hateful. Those who are just indifferent. And it is really the indifferent that I think that this passage is all about. I mean, the judgment of the enemies of the gospel, I mean, that doesn't surprise us that much. The enemies of God, the enemies of Christ. But this is a warning specifically for all those who are feeling comfortable about their relationship and yet they have never borne a fruit in its life, in their life. They need to realize that the Bible teaches responsibility. Yes, this is a warning to all believers. I think that absolutely is true. But it is primarily a warning to the unfaithful servants, those who have been given the opportunity, those who have heard the gospel, those who have walked down the aisle, those who have repeated the prayer, those who have been baptized. You may be good members of the church. You may go every Sunday. You may be an elder or a deacon or even a preacher. But if you haven't given your life to Jesus, if you do not recognize that He is Lord and Savior of your life, if you haven't followed Him and surrendered to Him with everything that you have, you run the risk of slipping into the category of the enemies. No one made the faithful servant be slothful. No one made him be indolent. No one made him just wrap it in a handkerchief and put it away. He did that on his own. He made that choice. And so therefore, he is responsible for that choice. No one, if you have not given your life to Jesus, no one has made you reject the gospel or be indifferent to it. No one has forced you to find fault in God or find fault in Jesus. No one has created that situation for you. You have made that decision out of your own free will. And when you stand before God, you will be accountable for that. What a graphic picture this is of nominal Christianity. What a graphic picture it is of those who go through the motions and yet never surrender their hearts to Jesus. They just take that gospel, wrap it in a handkerchief, and store it away. Perhaps you think that you'll bring it out someday. Perhaps you think that after you've done a little bit of living, you'll call it out. But I tell you, you do not know what's going to happen today or tomorrow, or whether you will have ever any time. That is why now is the time of salvation. If that is you or anyone that you know, recognize that God is not fooled. And you are responsible for your actions. So therefore, we have that same image that we keep going back to in this part of Luke. That tax collector in the temple, drop to your knees. Pound on your chest. Repent of your sins. Confess that you're a sinner and you need God's mercy. Beg Him, literally beg Him, to extend the sacrificial, substitutional atonement that Jesus Christ won on the cross in your benefit and for your sins. Give Him your heart and your life. And if you do so, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, just like Zacchaeus, salvation will come to your house on that day of all days. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I know that these are harsh words, and oh, so many people don't like to hear them. I know that when you're faithful to Scripture like this and you talk about what you warn us about, then people rush for the back door. I know that. But this is also the truth that you've given us. Lord, this is actually mercy and grace. This is your grace for us to warn us, to tell us what it's going to be like, to prepare us for a time when mercy is no more and we face the harsh judgment of a holy and a wrathful God. Yes, you are a God who loves. Yes, you are a God who is compassionate. Yes, you are a God who forgives. All of that is brought and laid on the table before us. That's the mina. And I pray, dear Lord, if there's anyone here who has not accepted that great gift, in the way that it must be accepted completely and totally, not going through the lip service, not going through the motions, that you will flood their heart with your Spirit even now, and that in their minds they would indeed drop to their knees and profess you as Savior and Lord of their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.